Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We beg you for the gracious presence of your Spirit as your children. We understand that it is his fingers that form pots of clay that shape and that mold us, and that without him, this is an exercise in pure vanity. We also pray this on behalf of his nature and his fundamental work. We know that he loves to celebrate the work of the Son. That is what he has been sent to testify of. I pray that he would testify of it through me this morning. And I pray that he would open the hearts of the hearer to receive that testimony. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work. We honor you. We don't believe for a second that we can manufacture what you alone can do. So we look to you and you alone in this time. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I spoke to you from John 18, we ended with verse 27 and the stark contrast between Peter's faithless betrayal and Christ's faithfulness, which ultimately endured to the end on behalf of Peter, in spite of his betrayal, and also on our behalfs, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, John's point from he went forth in verse 1 of chapter 18 was to demonstrate what? The surpassing strength of character of Jesus, his power, in contrast to the weakness of John and the rest of the apostles at this point as they are falling apart. Well, that remains the theme in our study today. And as there was a contrast between the virtue of Jesus and the betrayal of Peter, there remains a contrast between light and dark, but this time the darkness that contrasts the light of the world is the Jewish leaders. So on one side we have Jesus. On the other side of the conflict we have the unbelieving Jews, but there is somebody caught right in the middle of this thing. Very much reluctantly, he is an agent of Rome, and his name is Pilate. Now let's turn to the text as we pick up in verse 28. We will conclude this chapter. We will work our way through this portion of Scripture, stopping to exegete and apply as it is expedient to do so. Verse 28, then being after Peter's betrayal, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. They is the Jewish authorities. They are the ones leading Christ. It is not the Romans here now. And that becomes crystal clear momentarily as they are seen observing certain Hebrew religious practices. Obviously, that identifies them as Hebrews. But they do lead Jesus to the Romans because executions, i.e. the death penalty, is outside the purview of their authority. Now, the Sanhedrin was granted expansive judicial powers by Rome. They could do a lot, but they could not take life. That resided in the seat of Roman authority alone. Now, a praetorium was the headquarters of either a Roman military camp or a Roman military leader. Here, the latter is true. And the leader in this case is Pilate. Pilate had actually two praetorians, according to history. And his primary one was in Caesarea. It's where he resided most of the time, but the secondary one was in Jerusalem. And so when he was in Jerusalem, this would also have been where he resided. Now, Pilate likely only stayed in the Jerusalem Praetorium during Jewish festivals like Passover, which is about to happen now. And the reason for this is that the festivals brought large numbers of Jews together. And these were, in addition to being religious celebrations, also patriotic observances, not unlike what's happening now in this country on July 4th. So you have all these Jews together who have rebelled many times through their history, and their rebellion is a constant concern for the Romans. And so Pilate comes during these festival times to ensure that if there is a rebellion, he can put it down and put it down quickly. Thus, his presence here at Passover. Going on in verse 28, and they themselves, the Jewish leaders, did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Now, this is not to say that the Jews at another time would never have entered into Pilate's residence or the residence of a Gentile. They would have. They would have, though, after that, had to observe certain water rituals. It was believed and widely true that Gentiles would keep the fetuses of aborted children and bury them in their homes. And thus, according to God's law, this would have defiled them, being in the presence of a corpse. So had they gone into the home of a Gentile and potentially encountered a dead body, perhaps knowingly or unknowingly, they would have gone through water rituals, and then they would have, after that, and after the intervening time that they were required to take, re-engaged temple worship. The issue here, though, is one of timing. They cannot engage in these water cleansing rituals and have enough time then to get into the temple to observe Passover. Ritual cleansing took as little as one day. It took as many as 7 days, according to the law of God. And in either event, they were going to miss part of the Passover or all of the Passover, and that would have raised eyebrows because they are supposed to be the leaders, right? So the question then becomes, as a result of their absence, what did they get themselves into? That explains why they're not here. It'd be similar to if you let the communion plate sail by, if you were in a modern church, or here, if you did not get up for a communion, people might think that you had a problem, and indeed you would have a problem. However, you should honor the Lord in that, and if you do have a problem, abstain from that. Receiving of the Lord's Supper as a matter of honoring Christ. I've done that. I'm sure the people behind me at previous churches thought things about me, things that were probably true. But that's what they want to avoid. They want to avoid public perception of them being negative because really their only concern is public perception. But in this, you see perhaps the greatest example of religious hypocrisy in all of Scripture. They are concerned about getting defiled by what? By walking into the house of a Gentile, even as they are murdering the actual Lamb of God. They are slandering him. They are lying, and they know these things are lies. And here, as they are about to slaughter their great high priest, they're concerned about getting their feet dirty in the house of Pilate. And we do very well to stop here and recognize that external obedience to God is good. Their external obedience to God in a different context would be good. And they're observing the law of God. But in itself, external obedience is neither connected to God, nor does it connect us to God, nor does it prove that we are connected to God. It isn't wrong of these men to observe God's laws. This is good. There are a lot of hippie Christian confessors in our day that behave as though the Pharisees' adherence to God's law was the problem. It wasn't the problem. When they twisted the law of God, that was problematic. But in many instances, they were actually being faithful externally to the law of God. And nobody more faithfully obeyed the law of God than Jesus did. And we are to be holy as he is holy. Now, much of the ceremonial law has been abrogated in Christ, and so we don't observe those things. But the moral law of God is still binding upon our consciences. And yet, holiness is a mere show when it denies Christ. And these men are denying Christ in the most explicit terms. But claiming Christ's name in our context and offering religious service while remaining rotten inside is still a damning denial of Jesus. Now, where do we offer external obedience, at least as much as it can be seen? Generally speaking, the local church. So the local church is either a nursery on your way to eternal life in heaven, or it is a pit stop on your way to hell. Works of righteousness are either a sweet aroma to the God that you know, and more importantly, the God who knows you, or they are a wretched stench in his nostrils that he will cast away from his presence eternally. Now, one of the astounding things about my ministry is how often I have spoken of religious hypocrisy from the pulpit, and how many people have remained in the hearing of that message and never gotten the point, ever, that I wasn't talking about a certain kind of person that they are not, that I was talking about exactly the kind of person that they are. And they sit and they listen to those messages, and they take them and they appropriate them to somebody else immediately. Boop! They just slide it right to the person next to them. They never hear. It never penetrates. It's always about somebody else. They never get the point that it is about them and that I am speaking to them because I do not want to stand before Christ and give an account for having never said that. And the reason they don't get it is because the hypocrite is a blind species. And they are blind to who they really are. Every mirror in which they view their own soul is like something out of a funhouse. Every image they see of themselves in reflection is distorted and twisted. What they lack is a sense of self-awareness. They can't see them. They can't see them at all. And one of the things that they're blinded by is their religious activity. With these men, it's the observance of all of the festivals. It's one after another. It's temple cleansing rituals. And brother, if you want to know how much they had to do, read the book of Numbers or Leviticus. So they were constantly active. And that activity would have been good had it been service to the Lord. But it wasn't, because they didn't know the Lord. In our day, this activity is church and church programs, but the outcome is the same. And that outcome is denunciation of Christ in word, practice, or heart, and a pretense of salvation that often is not revealed to them until, tragically, they hear the words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you. You never belonged to me. You liar. You self-deceived fool. To have thought that the power of God could come upon a person and not change them. Not change them on the inside. To think that the righteousness of Christ was just something that you wore externally and did not penetrate your soul. Abstention from the appearance of worldliness does not equal inclusion in Christ's kingdom. Not then, not now. That's why I always say the why of Christianity is the critical issue. Why do you do what you do? What you do matters greatly. But if what you're doing is not connected to who you are, it only damns you further, actually, because you thought that the righteousness that God requires could be so cheaply bought. So because they will not go in, going on in verse 29, therefore Pilate went out and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Now, Pilate has just started something in the asking of that question, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And that is an official proceeding. This was probably unexpected, coming from the perspective of the Jews. Pilate most likely already knew about their request to execute Jesus, given the fact that it was his men who arrested Jesus on their behalf. And they probably expected him to simply honor their request as a formality and not to open this up to questioning. From their perspective, why in the world does Pilate send a detachment of hundreds of men to arrest Jesus and then behave as though he does not know what they expected him to do when he took him into custody? Furthermore, they're probably feeling a sense of embarrassment in front of their countrymen and the Romans. Pilate's shift in course seems to offend them greatly. And you can see that in their response. Notice the sense of disrespect, or having been disrespected, in their answer. "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered them him to you. In other words, who the heck do you think you are? And who do you think we are? Fools? You think we didn't do our research? You think we didn't do our due diligence? What do you think we're here for? Now, Rome ruled the Jews, but lower magistrates like Pilate had a particular interest in preserving the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So in our day, you have politicians that always seek the middle of the road. They don't want to take a stand in either direction. That's what Pilate is doing. That's the position that he is in. He wants to seek a solution that really creates the least friction possible. But then he also adds insult to injury. Verse 31, so Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. Well, that's very insulting. Because as Pilate well knows, going on in verse 31, the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. You don't think he understood that? Of course he did. They cannot prosecute him according to their law and achieve the outcome that they want to achieve because they want to see him put to death. Pilate knows this. And so Pilate is very much putting them in their place to remind them who it is that actually holds absolute power in this relationship. But this also served another purpose, and that is verse 32, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. You have an interesting dynamic here, a struggle for power. You have the Jews who really don't have the power. You have Pilate who doesn't want any kind of an uprising to happen, but he wants to exert enough power to keep them in control. And then you have the author here who is reminding us all who is actually in control. And it is Christ, because these things are happening to fulfill his words. They're not happening because of this power dynamic. They're not happening because the Jews have brought this to bear. They are happening because no one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. Now, per Mosaic law, Jesus would have been stoned to death based upon their slander. That would have been the way that he should have been executed. But per his own prophecy, that he would be lifted up from the earth, John 12, i.e. crucified. This is how it had to be. And that's precisely what's going to happen. Jesus had to die by crucifixion for many reasons, but one of which is that he said so. Has to happen this way in order to fulfill prophecy. Another reason that I'd like to highlight, though, that he had to be crucified is because cursed by God is anyone who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy 21:3. Now, though the Jews would have stoned Christ, they are no doubt delighted by the fact that he is going to die in the way that he's going to die, because how can anybody be the Messiah that God has promised? The great high priest, the Lamb of God, all the things that we've been talking about, and at the same time be cursed by God. How can that happen? So this is a celebration for them. In reality, Jesus could not have been the Christ without crucifixion. Indeed, cursed by God is everyone who hangs upon a tree, in particular him, because he has taken the curse of God upon himself for his people. It's not an accidental connection to that passage in Deuteronomy. It is absolutely intentional. Cannot be the Lamb of God who is sacrificed for God's people if he does not bear those people's sin and shame and their curse from God. Verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Pilate gets right to the point. He has no interest in this proceeding. He gets to the critical issue, and this is the critical issue in more than one way. This is the crux of the matter. Who is Christ? And this you hear echoes of that question that he asked elsewhere in the gospel tradition. Who do you say that I am? The identity of Jesus is always the primary issue, because he cannot do what he claims to do if he is not who he claims to be. He must be the Son of God. He must be the aforepromised Messiah. However, Pilate has zero religious interest here. He is not asking the question for that reason. Though it is the right question, it is being asked for the wrong reason. This for him is purely a question of politics. Pilate is not concerned with salvation in any way of the human soul or of was sacrificed to bear the wrath of God, he is concerned with political revolution. Remember, that's why he's here. So he's asking Jesus, are you a threat to Rome? Do you intend to lead an uprising? Of course, Jesus has no intention of anything of that sort. And we remember back to John 6 when he turned away the would-be army that wanted to come and appoint him king so that he would overthrow Rome on their behalf. He also acknowledged the reality, given the fact that he is who he is, that he wouldn't have needed an army. Never has the saying, a one-man army, been more true than here. He threw back hundreds of them with a word. Imagine what he would do if he actually wanted to destroy them. And so here is our Lord's response. Verse 34, Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? You ever been asked a question in a very knowing way? Like the person asks it knowingly, seems loaded, seems as though they know the answer to the question that they just asked you, and there's another reason why they're asking it, and it's not to receive information from you? Well, in this case, that's exactly what's happening. Jesus knows where this information comes from that has made its way to Pilate. Jews previously set this snare for him when they said, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar, if you recall. This is what they try to do. They want Rome to do what they want done for them. So they try to pit Jesus against Rome because it worked so well with John the Baptist, didn't it? He was killed by a Roman agent, so here the hope is that Jesus will be as well. And the best way to cause that, to bring that to be, is to paint him as an insurrectionist, a traitor to Roman rule. Now, the Jews have no case against Christ according to their own law, and they really don't have a case according to Roman law, so they are stretching. Here is Pilate's answer. Verse 35, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? So in that, you have Pilate essentially confirming the source of the charge. Yep, they delivered you to me. I know what I know on account of them. But then he also goes on to add that he doesn't really care about the testimony of the Jews. I'm not a Jew. Don't care about any of this. I'd rather go back to whatever it was that I was doing and be left alone and be at peace. I'm not one of you. I don't care anything about you. I don't care what your people think. I don't want to be involved. Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Now that's a very important message to Pilate. And the message for him is essentially, thinking only in natural terms, I'm not an insurrectionist. Don't worry. The reason why you're here, the reason why you come to town during these times to quell rebellions, I'm not going to lead one. That isn't the nature of what I have come to do. However, the most important recipient of this lesson for our author, it's not Pilate. It's the first century readers of the gospel and by extension us. But in the first century, you had two categories of people primarily that would have been reading this. Persecuted Christians and diaspora Jews. Jews of the disparishment. So Christians were being persecuted for Christ's sake, and there were hotbeds of that in ancient Asia Minor, places where it was worse, places where it was better. But then you also had Jews being persecuted tremendously on account of the thorn in the side that they had always been to Rome. Now Rome, by the time that this gospel is written, has crushed them. They have been slaughtered. Jerusalem has been sacked, 1 million of them are dead, and they are spread all over the place. And so everybody's in chaos, and everything seems chaotic, like no one is in control. And so this is so important for them to grasp and for us. When you see the chaos of this world, you must understand the nature of Christ's kingdom, that it is a spiritual one. That irrespective of what you see on your news feed, irrespective of what they saw, their loved ones being taken, people being persecuted horribly, people being put to death for the sake of Christ, that was not Christ losing. Because Christ's kingdom is not geographical in this epoch, in this era. It is spiritual. It is a kingdom of souls. Now, Jesus is sovereign over all things. And if he wanted absolute perfect obedience in every way in this time, he'd have it. So I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that it doesn't control the natural sphere, and that's not what he's saying either. What he's saying is that if he wanted to rule Rome politically, he could do it, or America, he could do it. But that's not what he wants. What he wants is lordship over his own people. It is a nation of souls. And it doesn't mean that we don't try to bring to bear the lordship of Christ on his creation, or even in the political sphere, as we've said. It honors God for us to see God's law practiced in society. It does, however, force the remembrance of our primary service to Christ. And this is where we diverge from some of our post-millennial brethren. This is why they get distracted excessively on political things instead of being able to put it in its place, because they are not focused on the spiritual kingdom in the way that they ought, because they believe that we are in the kingdom now, so they are trying to dominate the things of this world, which is not, as a secondary issue, wrong. Okay? On the other side of this, you have the dispensationalists, who essentially have a Noah theology. It's me, it's my family, we're in our boat, let the rest of the world go to pot. That is wrong too. Okay? But we don't focus on this world because we recognize the nature of Christ's kingdom. And brother, when Christ imposes his kingdom upon this world, you will know it. So don't worry about that. Because there will be feigned obedience to him in that time, perhaps depending upon your eschatology, but nobody's going to openly disobey him or rebel against him. Verse 37 going on, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Every reader of John's gospel ought to understand by this, the 18th chapter, that Jesus just spoke to his true humanity and his true deity, both of them in that statement. And his humanity first is expressed in, for this to reign as king I have been born. Now, as all men were born, Jesus was born. He is truly human, but he has a deep sense of purpose for himself. I always did. Most people have no sense of real purpose. Most people exist to exist. They just consume. They don't think about why they're here. As a tool of the devil, they are distracted by life. They get up, they go to work, they come home, they engage in leisure or whatever. They rinse, they repeat, never really thinking about why they're doing what they're doing. They produce mindlessly, they consume mindlessly, they die, they go to hell. They have met the one who created them. And he has sent them there because they have not spent their life with any sense of their true purpose. Now, occasionally, somebody may possess an intense sense of purpose, and these people tend to be very industrious. Tech moguls, other kinds of industry leaders, some politicians have this, some poets. But unless these people are converted, their sense of purpose is a pretense. The purpose of every man is to what? Glorify and enjoy God forever. So for as many unbelievers as have said something like, I was born for this, they were all wrong, because they were born to glorify God. And Jesus knows his purpose, which is to be the supreme eternal King of Kings. And as a man, his claim is absolutely legitimate, because he is the fulfillment of the Davidic line. He is the last king of Israel, and he is the only true king of kings. He is the one for whom that seat was created in the first place. And he has that right according to who he is as a human being. But Jesus is not just born to be king. He is king by right of nature as well, because he is the second person of the eternal Trinity. Thus he prayed that he would have his glory returned to him, that which he had before the world was. And that brings us to, for this I have come into the world. There is that claim of deity. All of us were born into this world. None of us came into it from another world. And that is what Jesus here is saying. He told the Pharisees and others at various different points, I am from above. He now says to Pilate essentially the same thing. And per his conversation with Nicodemus, he has descended now to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Verse 37. Now Pilate is inarguably hearing the voice of Jesus right now. But that's not what he's talking about. Pilate is hearing and yet he is not hearing. Because there's a difference between hearing the words and discerning them spiritually. Pilate does not have the ears to hear in that way. Pilate is a wolf, or at best a cowardly goat, I suppose. But only sheep can hear the voice of Jesus. Going back to John 10, going back to John 3, that voice is, you must be born again. Otherwise you cannot hear. Now, Jesus is the fountain of all truth, as Paul says. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when Paul says all there, that's exactly what he means. He means in every category. That's the same thing that John meant when he referred to Jesus as the Logos, John 1:1, the logic of God, the literal embodiment, the incarnation of wisdom and knowledge, all of it. So that whoever farms, whoever engages in science in any way, whoever participates in the experience of knowledge has only been granted that because of Christ. All of that is true. But that's not what John meant in John 14:6 when he recorded the words of Jesus there, I am the truth. Wasn't what Jesus meant either. Nor is it what he means or John means to communicate in John 18:37. When he speaks of truth here, he's speaking of salvific truth. He's speaking of gospel truth. And he's saying the only way that you're going to get it is from me. Now at this point, Pilate has before him Jacob's ladder. He has before him the path to heaven. He has no idea how to climb that ladder, or rather to be brought up it by grace, but this ladder happens to speak audibly, so all he would need to do is ask him, how? What is that truth? What is that salvation? How do I come to it? He does ask a question, but he asks it in a cynical manner, not because he actually cares about the answer. And he will actually ask the right question, which makes this even more tragic and ironic. Because he doesn't actually care about the answer and doesn't say it in sincerity, he just turns right around and starts to address the Jews again before the truth can give him the truth of salvation. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? My word, this guy is in one sense right on the issues. Who is Jesus? What is truth? And in another sense, he is miles away from it. Now, the answer to his question, according to his pagan society, was as enigmatic as it is today, as unknowable. When I think about Pilate's circumstance, how many gods do the Romans have? A whole lot. So you got all these deities vying for worship, and some of them are saying very different things than the other person, and there's supposedly these wars between the gods and all of this and this conflict. And then ancient Asia Minor is the hub for the entire world. So he knows about world culture. He's probably a very educated man. Knows about religions from Asia. Everybody's got a different truth. And so Pilate sneers and cynically says, what is truth? Meaning, there is no truth. There is no absolute. We experience the same thing today, do we not? Truth itself is abandoned, the very concept of it. Says to Jesus, you're just going to tell me that your religion is best, and they're going to tell me their religion is best, and this will never be decided. And so, as it was then, it is now. Likewise, Christ's answer to that he would no doubt have just given to Pilate if he had actually cared to hear it, was as clear when Jesus walked the earth as it is at this very hour. What is truth? It is Jesus Christ. And Pilate's philosophers of the Romans and the Greeks, they tried to deal with this issue of how truth comes to be known by immanent beings, by beings that are on earth, of how this transcendent concept comes to man, how it is that we know what we know, and we all know it by birth. How we know that we are here and at the same time not somewhere else. How we have this spatial recognition. I got into a conversation with somebody about this recently, about Plato's theories and how he tried to address this issue. So how does this universal transcendent concept come down to all of us? The answer is 2,000 years ago, God became man. Truth incarnated. And that incarnation reached back as it did forward. That is truth. Jesus is truth. And the greatest truth that he has to bring upon the world is that in contrast to anything that any of the gods of the Romans said or any of the gods of the Greeks said or any other god, man does not earn salvation. Christ earns it on his behalf. Man, shut your mouth. And listen, speaking in terms of Pilate's perspective, he's right there. And he doesn't hear because he refuses to. Then Pilate at least does issue the right judgment about one thing. Verse 38, the latter part. And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Now this is another example of Johannine irony. There's great irony in the statement, what is truth? And that irony we've already discussed here. You have the truth incarnate right there, and he's being asked, what is truth? Well, the irony here is that there's not just no guilt in Jesus with respect to the matter at hand. There's no guilt in him at all. As in, which one of you accuses me of sin like any sin ever? Which one of you can find anything in me? Pilate's just talking about this situation, but it reaches far beyond it. And then he continues in verse 39, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now Pilate, again, doesn't care anything about this interdenominational theological debate. But he also has no bloodlust. So he's very unlike certain other Romans that we encounter from his period in history. Certainly some of the Caesars. He doesn't want to kill somebody just for the sake of killing somebody. He doesn't find any guilt in Jesus. Whatever superstitions he has, whatever religion he observes, he at least doesn't want this to be on his hands. The blood of this man. And so he conceives of a solution. And this we can call the mercy clause. And it's seen in the Jewish Mishnah, which is an extra-biblical writing of the Jews, gave them the ability to pardon somebody. And it's not unlikely that the reason that Pilate knows about this matter of Jewish tradition is that somebody has appealed to him prior to this on Christ's behalf. Pilate, as he has just expressed very clearly, is not a student of Jewish culture or religion. He couldn't care less about them. So as the Jewish leaders had come to him and said that Jesus was claiming to be a king and therefore was a political threat, likely a friend of our Lord, not understanding the necessity of the crucifixion, came to him on his behalf and said, hey, there is this clause. There is this escape hatch. Bring this up to try to get yourself out of this and try to get him out of it. But what Pilate didn't understand in offering this is that the Jews had a hatred for Christ that went far beyond what was normal. This wasn't a matter of justice for them. This was a matter of malice, and they were never going to let it go. Now, Barabbas was more than just a thief. The term there is rendered thief in English, but it carries much farther in Greek. This man, ironically, was likely an insurrectionist. That which Pilate was concerned that Jesus would be Barabbas actually was. Probably a pillager. And implicit in that is perhaps murderer. This is a vile, vile human being. But to try to get himself out of putting Jesus to death, who has no guilt in this matter, he will potentially release an actual insurrectionist for the sake of having clean hands. Well, see, unbelievers have a conscience too, don't they? And he does. Conscience is badly seared, but they've been made in the image of God, and yet they will not let it go. They will see it all the way through, as we will see. And Pilate's conscience will prove to only be so strong, as we will see moving forward as well. As we conclude, I want to bring to your thinking three types of unbelievers that we have just seen going through John's gospel. The first is Judas. Judas is a man of unparalleled wickedness, but he's a day trader. Okay? He doesn't have a long view. He trades cheaply. 30 pieces of silver. That's all it took for him to give up the Lord Jesus. And before that, skimming what he could off the top for many years. Man thinks about what he's going to put in his mouth today. Doesn't think about tomorrow at all. Profoundly evil, but a really short perspective. The second kind that I want you to think about is the Pharisees. Same kind of evil, the members of the Sanhedrin, but they have a long view. Okay? They're going to let their portfolio sit and accrue. These are men like Annas. You know what it takes to establish a high priestly dynasty in this kind of political environment? To have your sons and now your son-in-law sit on that essentially throne and rule? It takes great cunning. It takes great patience. And that is what they have sold Christ for. Power, but enduring power. Wealth, but enduring wealth. And much smarter than Judas, and equally wicked. Then there is the third category that I think is well exemplified in Pilate, which is just, I don't want anything to do with this man. Now, in truth, Pilate wouldn't be as neutral as he was had he truly known who Jesus was. He'd have hated him too. Give it time. Have some more conversations with him. Have him bring up your sin. But Pilate right now just does not want to hear the noise. He doesn't want to be troubled with religion. We are all essentially one of these outside of Christ. These are excellent exemplars of really where everybody is at. And they all have at least two things in common. First, they will share the same fate. It doesn't matter. If you actively, aggressively hate God externally and you demonstrate that, or if you just sort of want to be left alone, outside of Christ, you are damned. There is no neutrality here, not in reality. You can believe that, but as Jesus said, you're either with him or you're against him. Only two categories, and you're in that. You all have the same disease if you are outside of Jesus. Do not fool yourself. Do not look to that person who is a greater sinner than you are a sinner. You will suffer the same fate because it's the same disease. So that's the first thing that all these categories have in common. The second is that they can all be saved by the same grace. Because it is the same disease. How many sacrifices are there for sinners? How many? Just one. And how many categories of sinner then are there ultimately? Only one. If there's only one cure, there can only be one disease. So if you're a Judas, if you're a member of the Sanhedrin, or if you're a Pilate, you can come to the same Christ. Because if you don't, only one penalty. I pray that you'll trust in the Lord Jesus. I pray that you will celebrate the strength that you see here. The strength to not take his thumb and squish Pilate and all the Roman soldiers and the gentleman who just slapped him in the face. The strength to endure it all, being the eternal God on behalf of his people. I pray that you will forsake your righteousness because you have none, that you'll stop lying to yourself and seek his. I pray that you will recognize the wrath of the Father for your sin and therefore turn to him and his death that satisfied that wrath. And I pray that you will understand that you are dead, and so you will seek new life in his resurrection. That you will trust Jesus and trust him alone, repenting of your sins, turning. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all these things. We thank you for who your Son is, for the wonder of knowing him. Lord, we pray for grace. We who know you, to live for you, because you lived and died for us. And now you ever live to make intercession for us. Help us to be as worthy as mortal men may be of the grace that you have given us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.